Well, I certainly would like to express my gratitude to the conference and these who have arranged this time, and also to the dear Christians here who have been such an encouragement to me. We've enjoyed happy fellowship together, and I thank the Lord for it. I look forward to the day when we won't have to say goodbye anymore. I've said more than my share of goodbyes in life, and I'm looking forward to that aspect of heaven when the Father says, "We're all home now, and nobody's leaving." And I trust that on our little journey home, from this point on, that the ministry will be an encouragement and a help to us as we seek to live our lives here for His pleasure. I'd like to read a couple of verses with you, please. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for those of you who have just joined us this evening, we've been thinking a little bit about the names that the Lord has placed upon us. You remember in Isaiah 41, the Lord says, "I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And there are a whole array of names that the Lord has given to His people. And this evening I want to think with you about what we might call those names that are linked with the offices of the people of God. And the first one we have here in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Let's read in at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then just a verse, please, in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And towards the end of the section where he's describing the armor that has been given to us for the battle, he calls on the saints to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And he says in verse 19, "And for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, the world does not recognize these credentials. And somehow they think that they have a right to decide whether we speak or do not speak about the Lord Jesus, as if we need some other permission given to us before we preach the gospel. I have a friend, John Biorley, who preaches in the open air very often on college campuses. And he was preaching at lunch hour on a city street in Grand Rapids, right beside a college that's located in the downtown core. And as he was preaching, one of these rent-a-cops came around the corner and told him that he had to pack up. And he said, "Well, you know, I'm almost finished." He said, "No, you are finished." And he said, "Well, I don't think I'm doing anything wrong." And she said, "Well, you do this again and we'll have you arrested." Well, he said, "I'll go away and check the books and see if I am illegal, and if not, I'll be back tomorrow." So he went and checked the books, felt he was well within his rights, returned the next day to preach the gospel there, and they arrested him. They arrested him for, quote, disturbing the school, which is not on the books. Well, he wasn't trying to disturb the school. He was doing it at lunch hour. He was on a public access and felt he had every right to do it. Before he was arrested, the school newspaper had taken a photograph of him preaching, put it on the front page of the newspaper, and underneath it put these words, "Campus preacher John Biorley was expressing his First Amendment rights was exercising his First Amendment rights in expressing his views on salvation until he caused a disturbance and was asked to leave. He sent a letter to the editor, "Dear sir, with reference to the photograph of myself on the front page of your paper, you say that I disturbed the school. I wish to point out to you that the school was disturbed long before I got there." And he quoted the scripture, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt and never at rest." Well, the city kept trying to delay the trial, hoping that John would cop a plea, pay a fine, and be done with it. But he didn't want to do that, because then it would limit his freedom in preaching the gospel. And they kept deferring, and finally John asked the assembly to bring all their people and pack the courthouse. And so this particular day, the judge stepped out of his chambers, looked over a packed courthouse, and said, "Well, I didn't realize there was such an interest in this case. We'll hear it today." The city said, "We're not ready." He said, "Look, you've had months to get ready. We'll hear it today." Well, believe it or not, at one point in the trial took all day long. And at one point, the city government, the lawyer, tried to prove that there's a walkway that goes from the college over the street to a parking garage. And there were some students up there listening to John and shouting down at him. And so the city said, "You know, with the added stress of all these students up there, it may have collapsed. And then John would be held liable for this, you see." And so he said, "Well, you know, I thought you might say that." So I went up and checked. And sure enough, your city government has approved that as a fire escape, so that all the students should be able to go running across that corridor all at once. So if it's going to collapse with a few students in it, you better check your department of the government that approved it as a fire escape. Eventually, the judge came to his summation at the end of the day, and he said this: "This has been an unusual trial. It made me take down my Bible. I haven't looked at my Bible in a long time." But he said, "At lunchtime, I took down my Bible, and I checked to see where St. Paul preached and the other apostles, and they always preached in public places. So by an authority higher than this court, I say you're free to carry on doing what you're doing." Some months later, John met the judge in an elevator in one of the buildings downtown, and the judge recognized him and said to him, "I hope you're using your freedoms." You see, we complain about the freedoms that are being removed from us. If we use the freedoms we still have, we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. Do you know that you can go onto a college campus and there's a ruling called the Jane Fonda ruling? Because back in the days of the Vietnam War, Jane Fonda and others who objected to the Vietnam War would go onto college campuses and cause a ruckus. And so the administration tried to prove that only students, faculty, and staff were free to express their views on the campus. And it went to court. And the court decided that the universities were the marketplace for the free exchange of ideas, and there were broad issues of free speech, and that others who were not directly associated with those universities were free to come and speak. And so, for once again, the devil outsmarted himself and has provided for us in our law books the freedom to stand and proclaim the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not need a subsequent invitation to preach the gospel. We don't need a special call in order to preach the gospel. We have already been commissioned. Now, we don't all have, as I said the other day, we don't all have the gift of evangelism. There is a special gift that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4. The Lord Jesus, as he rose from the dead and was ascended back to the Father's right hand, he gave gifts to the church, and one of the gifts he gave was the evangelist. But the role of the evangelist, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints so they can do that work too. Now, they may not have the same gift, but every one of us can be a witness. And every one of us is commissioned to be an ambassador. Now, what is an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is someone who represents a foreign government. A foreign government that has a certain vested interest in the country where the ambassador serves. And the ambassador speaks not for himself. He doesn't give his own opinions. He speaks only those things that the foreign government wants him to say. He represents that government. He doesn't get involved in local politics. He doesn't get involved in local issues because he wants to keep a dispassionate position in which he is recognized and respected for the position which he undertakes, which is to speak for that foreign government. We live in a world of opinion. Our television airwaves are full of scenes where reporters go to various and sundry places, they stick microphones in people's faces, and they ask them for their opinion. And John Q. Public is expected to give his view of the president's war in Iraq, or whatever the case might be. And everybody's interested in one another's opinions. And you know, the danger is that Christians get involved in spouting their own opinions. And as soon as we do, we limit our impact, we limit our influence in speaking for God. Be careful of that. I remember when I was in school, the other students rarely asked me what I thought. But when they did, they didn't want to know they weren't interested. They wanted to know what God said. And when they, on a rare occasion, would ask me, what did I think about such a thing, they would have been shocked if I had given my opinion. They thought I spoke for God. There's a fairly new believer in the city of Dublin. He has a little repair shop. And one day he was working in his shop, listening to the radio, and there was a talk show host on the local secular station. And someone brought up an issue that impacted the Bible, talked about issues about God, and the dear talk show host and his guest didn't have a clue. And they blethered away for a while. And finally, the young man, the new believer, couldn't take it anymore, and he went to his phone and he called up the talk show host, and he got online next. And he explained to this gentleman and all the hearers, all the radio listeners, exactly what the Bible said about that issue. Well, you know, ever since, whenever a moral issue, an issue that relates to the Bible, comes up, this talk show host over the airwaves says, well, let's find out what God has to say about this, and calls up a little repair shop in downtown Dublin because he believes that man speaks for God. So the question is not whether you walk down the street with a sandwich board that says Eternity Wear on it, like the old timers used to do. If you do, I'll salute you. I'll take my hat off to you to stand there in courage and to bear reproach for Christ. I'm not saying that we need to do that, but I am saying that if your neighbors wanted to know God, if they wanted hope from heaven, would they know enough to ring your doorbell? Do they know that you speak for God? That's really the issue, isn't it? And I trust that as we look at this little section and see what's involved, that our hearts will be stirred to shine for him in this very sad, dark, lonely world. You have a hope that your neighbors need. You have a Savior that they won't find unless you introduce them. And in this little section, as the Apostle Paul speaks to the believers, he says to them that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now, the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. God is in you. And he's still in the same business. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And we are going out and we say, listen, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We're not being sent out on our own here. God goes with us. And he is prepared to work through us. And he is prepared to reach out to these people through our lives and to bring them to himself. Just as surely as God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, so God is in you. And God is in me. And he has committed to us this reconciliation ministry to plead with men and women to come to him. We're not trying to fill buildings. We're trying to fill heaven. It's not a matter of come to our church. We're calling people to come to Christ. Come to the Savior while there's time. And we need to be impassioned about this. We need to be serious about it. We need to really believe that those neighbors and those workmates are just a heartbeat from hell. Just the thickness of their ribs between their souls and a lost eternity. Oh, that we might really believe this. Now, there has been over the years a diminishing of gospel preaching in the public gathering of the Christians. And I don't say that we should always preach the gospel, certainly not to a bunch of Christians. But one of the byproducts of Christians hearing the gospel is that they're stirred to think about these issues. And they're equipped. They hear things from evangelists. They hear things and they think, I could use that. I've been talking to a friend of mine, a neighbor, and that's the very issue they brought up, and I didn't know how to answer them. That's a good answer. And so I don't say that we just get up and preach the gospel, go through the motions of preaching the gospel to Christians. We can go through the motions, but the Holy Spirit isn't going to go through the motions. We really need to impact our community. We need to take the gospel out to where people are. Nonetheless, I think it's a great thing. I remember growing up under weeks of gospel meetings, and it was my Bible school, and it's where I understood the doctrines that affected the gospel and came to understand what it was like, what it meant to be lost, and how a person got saved, and what it meant to be justified. And I think, however we do it, we need to find ways to equip the people of God so that they're familiar with the gospel and they know how to present it in a winsome and winning way. So he says, God is in the business of reaching out to people. He wants to use your life to do it. He wants to use my life. My grandfather, when he was 17 years of age, he got saved. And he made a commitment at that time that God helping him, every day of his life, he would clearly explain the gospel to someone. When he was 95 years old, I said, Grandpa, how did it go? Well, he said, son, there were a couple of days I was in a coma in the hospital. I'm not sure whether I did or not. But other than that, every day of his life, until he was 96 years of age. In fact, when he was 96, his kidney shut down. They took him to the hospital. They were lifting him off the gurney to put him on the bed. And he looked up and he saw the nurse and he said to her, I know you. Now, this was his tactic, you see. He had a great memory for people, for faces. And he'd make connections and he'd tell them about family members that he'd dealt with spiritually, you see. And so he said to this woman, I know you. She said, you don't know me, Mr. Robertson. He said, I know you. He said, what was your name before you were married? She said, that won't help you. My name was Smith. And he reached out and tapped her on the end of her nose and he said, you're Charlie Smith's daughter. I recognize his nose. And Charlie Smith had been a customer in his grocery store 30 years before. And then he was able to tell her how he shared the gospel with Charlie. You see? There are all different ways to connect. There's one brother who doesn't live a thousand miles from here. He got saved at the age of 50. When he sits down on a plane or sits down with his people, he turns to them, introduces himself, and he says, can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? He said, I've asked that question thousands of times. No one's ever said no. Now, the Lord will give you help. He'll if you're willing, he'll find a way for you to be involved. But you'll notice what we read in Ephesians chapter 6. Here's the Apostle Paul. And he's saying to the saints, please pray for me. Why? Because I need two things. I need utterance and I need boldness. In other words, I need to know what to say and I need courage to do it. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we all need that, don't we? I tell you, I go to a lot of prayer meetings and I don't ever recall ever hearing this prayer. Praying for the Christians in the local assembly that this week we will have utterance. In other words, in our minds will be the thoughts that we need to communicate to people we will meet. And that when we do engage with these people, we'll have the boldness to say it. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. I was a chicken. And for years, I mean, it's great to preach to a captive audience like this. But when you go out and engage people, your neighbors and people you meet along the way, to speak to them, I always thought about the good things to say when I got into bed at night. That's what I should have said. And I was frustrated and I was grief-stricken because I wanted to be a witness and I didn't know how to get started. And so finally one day I got down beside my bed and I said, oh God, I'm a chicken. Your word says that your commandments are not grievous. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. I don't find this so. I find this to be a heavy burden. And I want to be involved. I want to be a witness. But I freeze up at the wrong moment and I don't know what to say. And I tried it many a times. You know, you sit down beside someone. Hi. How are you? Fine. Good. Me too. So, things going well? Yeah, me. Yeah, me too. Like nothing ever seemed to work. And then finally you sort of leap into the gospel and it's just like you said to the person, I have AIDS. It's just like, stay away. You know, there's this reaction. And it just never seemed one thing, never worked into another. It just seemed such a jarring thing. It never seemed to work. And then I realized I was trying to do it myself. This is the work of God. God is within us. He's the one who's reaching out to people. I'm not in the saving business. I can't save them. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now he says, the light that is within you, it's not you. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, within your heart. Just don't veil it. Let it shine. Well, how practically does that happen? Well, the first thing I did was I began to pray for the lost. That seems like a strange thing, doesn't it, for a preacher who's been out preaching? But I prayed generally for the lost. You know, if you gave me a piece of paper and said, now, put down the names of 20 people that you desperately want to see saved, I don't think I could have done it. But as I began to make this list and think about specific people that I longed to see saved and began to get serious about it, if you don't pray for the lost seriously, God, he's not going to take you seriously either. When I was growing up in our assembly, the elders did everything but use cattle prods to get us out to the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. If we didn't show up at that prayer meeting, they didn't ask us to do anything in the assembly. They didn't ask us to preach the gospel. They thought, if you don't care enough to pray for the lost, we're not going to get you to preach to them. There is a relationship, isn't there, between my soul exercise in prayer and my seriousness about being involved. And when I begin to pray for the lost, God says, well, here's somebody who looks like they're serious. I think I can use them. Because a compassion, a love for the lost, is the first thing. Largely, when you begin to speak to unbelievers, largely they don't hear what you say. You might as well be speaking Swahili. They don't get it. What they hear is your heart. They hear how you say it. There's a brother who is now an elder in the Jersey City Assembly who came to America as a Muslim missionary. He's an elder in the assembly. What happened? Well, he ran into some of the young people on the college campus. And he said to me, I thought I could answer their arguments, but I couldn't answer their graciousness. And that's what won him. It wasn't their arguments at all. It was their compassion. It was their love for the lost. And then I began to memorize good gospel scriptures. Because after all, it's a dangerous thing going into battle with an empty gun, isn't it? You need some ammo. And so to begin to memorize some good gospel scriptures, you don't have to have a great memory. If you know 8 or 10 verses, it's a great way to get started. Just some good gospel verses. And I've used 4 verses over and over again with people. Those 4 verses are, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I say to some people, now you're not so sure you're a sinner, is that right? But let me tell you something. You don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's. You don't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. So I think you'd have to agree that you're not altogether satisfied with yourself, let alone coming up against God's standards. And then the second verse is, the soul that sins dies. The Bible says we're spiritually dead. Now, by dead, you know, when we say the phone is dead, that doesn't mean we go out the back, dig a hole, and bury our phone. When we say the phone is dead, what we mean is there's a break in the line. Right? You have equipment, I have equipment, but there's a break in the line somewhere. Well, that's what God means. I have a spirit, and God is a spirit, but I can't get through to God because my sin has separated between me and God. And I need the heavenly repairman to come and to reconnect me to God, to reconcile me to God. And there is only one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sins dies, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, how do I get in on it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's a very simple gospel message, isn't it? But that's what people need to hear. A very simple message. People say, you make it simple. I go, no. No, I just try to keep it simple. God gave it to us in a way that's simple, and He wants us to understand and communicate it in that way. So number one, pray for the lost. Number two, memorize gospel verses. Number three, before you go out into the day, think about something that you really enjoy about the gospel. Something that's really good about the gospel. And have that in your heart. And ask the Lord to bring someone to you that needs to hear that particular thing. And you know what I used to pray? And Lord, if you don't mind, let them bring up the conversation. And you know something? Every time I prayed that, God answered that prayer. And for 5 years, I never initiated a conversation. And every time I prayed it, people would bring up the issue. You don't think it happened. It happened to me all the time. Now, I do initiate conversations because, well, I've discovered that they only have 20 questions, you know. And when you can find the answers to those 20 questions, it's not really all that frightening after all. I was flying back from the UK, and they bumped me up to first class. It was a big 747, you know, you climb up the stairs, and sat down beside a lady who had paid about $5,000 for a ticket, and she was a multimillionaire. And as I sat down, I said to her, you know, I really don't belong here. I belong downstairs with the great unwashed. But for some reason, Northwest Airlines rearranged their seating schedule and invited me to sit beside you. And I'm not going to invade your private space, except to say that the only reason I can think that I've been invited to sit up here is because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And He wanted me to invite you to go to heaven with us. And she said, I'm not interested. Well, I said, I guess the Bible's right about that too. She said, about what? I said, well, I thought you weren't interested. She said, about what? I said that rich people can't go to heaven. She said, that's not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? God rearranged the seating schedule to bring me upstairs to sit beside you and personally invite you to go to heaven. And you said you're not interested, so what's not fair about that? She said, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say that. Jesus said that. She said, prove it to me. And so I got out my Bible, and I read her the story about the rich young ruler who ran to Jesus. Now, I said, you know, rich people don't run in front of a crowd. It's not dignified. And then to throw himself down in the dust at Jesus' feet, this man was really serious, wasn't he? And he said, good master, what's it going to cost me to have eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, your problem is that your money's in the way. Why don't you go and give it away and follow me and you'll have eternal riches? And the man got up, dusted himself off, turned and walked away, and the scripture says he was sad. He had great possessions. He wanted eternal life. He just didn't want it badly enough. He didn't want it more than anything else in the world. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? In fact, he said, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Now, some preachers have said that the eye of the needle is a little door in a big gate. And in the evening, when the gate was closed, in order to get the camel through, they had to take everything off and it had to get down on its knees and slither through the little door. That's a great illustration, but that's not what Jesus meant. In fact, Luke, who was a medical doctor, uses the word for a surgeon's needle. They really thought it was a needle, a camel going through the eye of a needle. And you can see it in their response. They didn't say, that's a great illustration, we'll use it the next time we preach. What they said was, it's impossible then. And Jesus said, well, yes, with men it's impossible. But all things are possible with God. I said, man, you see, your problem is you think you're rich because you have all this highly flammable green paper. You take some of it and try to buy heaven with it. Eternal life, peace, joy, satisfaction. You can't do it. I'm the rich one. I have all those things. And I have them through the Lord Jesus. And if you discover how poor you are, the Bible says, unto the poor the gospel is preached. And God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. The fact is that Bill Gates, with all his billions, can't buy one moment of time, let alone eternity. And what he needs can only be received as a gift from God. And that's the message we need to preach to people around us. There is a Savior. And ladies and gentlemen, please understand how unique the gospel is. I was up in New Jersey some years ago at Berkeley Heights, and someone had invited two black Muslims to come out to the meeting, and they refused to come. But they showed up after the meeting. They were on their way to a gym, and they were weightlifters. They didn't have necks. It just kind of went from their ears to their shoulders. And they were standing there in their sweats like this, and they said, "We want to talk to you," when I came to the back. And I said, "Well, I want to talk to you too. Just let me say goodbye to the folks here." And I shook hands, and then I came over to them. And it turned out that the one was the missionary and the other was the converted, you see. And everything I said, the missionary twisted what I said. But the other fellow straightened it out for me. I don't think that's what Mr. Nicholson said. I don't think that's what he meant. Thank you very much. Well, this went on for about 30 minutes or so. And finally, this fellow said, realized that he not only was not converting me, he was doing a pretty good job of unconverting his friend. And so he said, "Look, we're not getting anywhere here. We might as well just shut the conversation down." And his friend said, "Well, actually, this has been very helpful." He said, I think we can say that there are many things that Christianity and Islam have in common. We both accept the patriarchs. We both accept Jesus at a certain level. We both accept the Bible. But the one big difference between us," he said, "is that you have a Savior and we don't." I said, "Wow, I couldn't say it any better than that." And as long as you think you can save yourself, you know, any religion will do. You can turn prayer wheels or climb your hands and knees up a mountain or donate stained glass windows or feed idols. You can do whatever you like. But when you find out you need a Savior, the list is very short. There's only one, and His name is Jesus. Did you know that? There's no other religion in the world that even offers a Savior, because every other religion says, "Save yourself." Only the gospel says, "No, you can't save yourself. You need a Savior." And so this is our message. And as we proclaim it, we do it as ambassadors for Christ, in Christ's stead, as if God were doing it. And so this is really the burden of our hearts, isn't it? That other people should know our Savior. The question is, how do we make the transition? How do we connect with people? Well, I think that's where the Spirit of God comes in. He's able to redirect. He's able to change the whole course of history to bring us into contact with people who need the Lord. I was over in Japan in last August, my first week there. In fact, the second day I was in Karuizawa. Never been there before in my life. I got up in the morning, had a message to a group of Buddhists who had come to learn English, and I preached the gospel to them. We had a little conversation, had lunch, and then they went out shopping in the afternoon. And I just said, "Lord, there are very few people here who speak English. Could you bring someone to me this afternoon on my walk that needs the Lord, who speaks English?" And I set out, walking just at random along roads I'd never been along. And I took a turn this way and that, and out of a little corner store there came a man. He was a Caucasian, and he called to me. And I turned, and he walked over, and here he had on a T-shirt with Canada on it. And he said, "Can you tell me where the Information Bureau is?" And I happened to know where it was. I'd seen it the day before when I was walking in the other end of town. And then I said to him, "Where are you from in Canada?" Well, he said, "I'm from Toronto." I said, "Well, that's interesting. I'm from a little town across the lake, St. Catharines." And he gave me a wry smile and he said, "Well, actually, I'm from St. Catharines, but nobody knows where that is, so I just say Toronto." I mean, what kind of a God is it we're dealing with here? He says, you want someone who speaks your dialect, do you?" And he picks a man who went to the same high school as my son. But listen to this. I said to him, "What are you doing here in Japan?" Well, he said, "I've lived here for 20 years. He said, "What are you doing in Japan?" I said, "Well, I'm here teaching the Bible." He said, "You know, I never thought I'd look in the Bible for the answers to life. But the last year has been terrible. And for the first time in my life, I went out and bought a Bible, and I have no idea where to read it." Well, I said, "Look, I'm just down the road here at the Bible House, morning and evening. Why don't you come down and visit?" Oh, he said, I'm just here. This is the only day in my life I've ever been in this town. I just came up here on a venture to get a little business. And he said, I won't be here during the week. He said, where are you going to be on the weekend? I thought to myself, oh, this isn't going to work. I'm going to be in Takasaki, 184 hairpin turns. They have them numbered. Down the mountain to Takasaki. That's where I was going to be. He said to me, I live in Takasaki. He lives 2 minutes from the chapel in Takasaki. Came out to the meeting Sunday afternoon, heard the gospel, and has been attending there. He's not saved yet. But I say to you, brothers and sisters, God knows the people in your town who are heartbroken. He knows the people that are searching. And if you're eager, if you're ready, He'll intersect your life with theirs. He'll give you the Ethiopian experience. He'll give you the woman at the well. He'll give you these. They're out there. Don't believe they're not. People who just this week heard, you've got cancer, or I'm leaving you, I don't love you anymore. And their lives are devastated, and they're clinging, they're reaching out on the stormy sea, looking for some piece of flotsam to hold on to. And if you're ready, as an ambassador for Christ, God will bring them your way. So if we could just say, Lord, we're not the witnesses we should be, but we want to be. It's the want to, isn't it? We want to be. The Lord says, well, then I can use you. If you want it, I can do it. Like the man lying by the pool, 38 years, and the Lord came by and said, will you be made whole? I don't mean to be blasphemous, but isn't that a silly question? The man had been lying there for 38 years trying to get in the pool. What do you mean, do I want to be made whole? Oh, wait a minute, don't be so fast. You see, if the man was made whole, he couldn't lie there working on his tan anymore. He'd have to get to work, wouldn't he? It would be a whole new life to him. And sometimes we just excuse ourselves by saying, well, I'm not the type, you know, I'm too shy, or this or that. That's not going to work at the judgment seat of Christ, is it? No. Not all of us are the same. That's true. Not all of us find it easy to do. But the love of Christ constrains us, doesn't it? Don't we want to see people saved? Well, if we do, the Lord has a way to use us. Every one of us in a different way. And the way you witness will be very different to the way someone else does. But God is able to use you. At least to start by slipping a tract when you mail your, hopefully on time, paying your bills. My mother did that, and one day they got a call at home, and it was the power company. And the lady said to my father, excuse me, were you the people that sent this little paper about Jesus? Yes. Do you have more of those? And my father ended up having a gospel meeting in the power company office, because my mother was slipping tracts in the mail. There's tremendous power in the Word of God. It is the dynamo of God. And if we use it, even in the printed page, I tell you, brothers and sisters, there's power in the Word of God. I was telling some folks at the meal the other day that Brother Jean-Paul Bernay in Quebec City, 50 years ago, went to a little island in the Gulf of St. Lawrence. Saint-Pierre belongs to France. And he covered the whole town, the whole island, with gospel tracts. Came back, never heard anything of it. 50 years went by. One day he got a phone call. A man from Saint-Pierre. And he said, sir, did you come to this island many years ago and give little papers about Jesus? Well, yes, 50 years ago I did. My father received one. And recently he died, and we were cleaning out his effects, and we found that paper, and we read it, and my heart said yes. And my wife, her heart said yes, and my daughter, and my son-in-law, and we showed it to our neighbors, and they too have believed. Would you come and teach us the Bible? A gospel tract lying dormant for 50 years. It's like the seed they found in the tombs of the pharaohs, and they took it and germinated it. After all those years. And so we should never lose confidence in the power of the gospel, the power of the Word of God, and to begin to broadcast the seed and to get it out there by whatever means possible. and the Lord will give us courage. Let's pray for one another that we have both boldness and utterance to know what to say and have the courage to say it. Well, there were several others I should have mentioned, but I got so carried away on that last one, we never got any farther. We're citizens, fellow citizens. This title emphasizes we have certain rights and obligations. We have a link with heaven. Bill Pell was preaching on the streets of Grand Rapids years ago. A man walked by and said, "Sir, if you can answer me one Bible question, I'll stay and listen." Bill said, "What's the question?" "If God is our Father, who is our mother?" Bill answered, "The Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all." "Now, sir, don't move till I'm finished." What does that mean, the Jerusalem which is from above is the mother of us all? Well, I got my life from my mother. And my loyalty belongs to my mother. And my love. You see, I was born dead. I was stillborn when I came into this world the first time. And then, by an act of grace on the part of God, one day, He gave me life from above. That's what it means to be born again. Anothen. Life from above came to me. The Lord Jesus said, "Father, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world." You say, "Wait a minute, I thought I was always here." No, as far as God was concerned, you were born in heaven. That's where your citizenship is. That's where your life is. That's where your loyalty and love is. And we have been sent on a mission behind enemy lines into this world. But our life is there. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where our hope is. That's where our peace is. That's where our joy is. The Lord Jesus, when He went to heaven, He took our hearts captive with Him. And we won't be at home until we're there. So, at the present time, we're away from home. This world isn't our home. We don't settle down here. We remind ourselves every day, "I'm out of here. As soon as He calls, I'm gone." And we don't get our links down here, because if we do, well, these are the things that make it hard to die. To have a heart for heaven and say, that's where my home is. It's like Brother Dave Steichler, every time he meets me, he shakes my hand and says, "I'm disappointed to meet you here." He was hoping the next time it would be on the Golden Street. Oh, may the Lord encourage our hearts to realize that we have a citizenship in heaven. We have a loyalty to heaven. That's where our home is. And to set our mind on things above. When you see these things, Christian, don't look down. I hear so many Christians who are so discouraged because they look at world conditions. Listen, this is all a facade. It's a sham. God's going to speak the word, poof, the whole thing is going to be gone. When you see these things, look up. Your redemption is drawing near. The Lord is shaking everything that can be shaken one more time so that people will realize what a shaky world this is, and they'll reach out for the things that can't be shaken. This isn't the judgment of God. This is the grace of God that makes people realize this world is very wobbly and it's not worth building your foundations here. And then, of course, we're soldiers. We're in a battle. Fellow soldiers, we're called. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Please don't misunderstand for a minute. The Lord Jesus isn't going to win. He's already won. Why? The devil's been knocked from his horse. His crown is in the dust. It's only a matter of time, isn't it? And we are more than conquerors through Him that loveth us. And so He's called us on a mission where we're guaranteed victory, like Israel, who marched into battle singing the victory song as if it had already been done. It was a fait accompli as far as they were concerned. So it is with us. The Lord Jesus is going to win the day. Don't ever think for a minute that He's going to be defeated. He's doing His work. And the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Don't think for a minute that the gates of hell are chasing the church. It's the church storming the ramparts of the enemy and bringing down strongholds one after another. and the gospel is spreading around the world. You don't hear about it always, but the gospel is reaching in to places that have been in darkness. And you see, there are missionaries now going from places like South Korea and Malaysia and Japan and China, and they're going into countries we'd never get into. And they're taking the gospel into Nepal and Burma and Cambodia and Thailand. I met a woman, she just was skin and bones. She works among the lamas up in the mountains of Nepal. And she told me about 14 assemblies up there. I'd be surprised if there were 14 Christians, but she told me about 14 assemblies that she works with up in the mountains of Nepal. The Lord doesn't feel obligated to tell us everything He's doing, but He's been, you know, He does such a good job, we really ought to give Him the benefit of the doubt now and again. That He really is conquering and to conquer, that His Son really is triumphing gloriously, and that the Spirit of God is working around the world, convincing men and women of sin, righteousness and judgment, and wooing them to the Savior. It will be a great day when we get home. That's why the Bible says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Don't try and judge things now. You'll make a big mistake. Wait until the Lord unveils the whole story, and we will be flabbergasted at what God has been able to do. We are kings and priests unto our God. Some people say it means a kingdom of priests, but the following line says, and we shall reign. We are kings and priests. We're training for reigning, and there's a day coming when we'll have to get used to the new feel of a crown. We shall sit with Him on His throne, and He shall reign forever and ever, and we shall reign with Him. Brothers and sisters, this is no fairy tale. It's really going to happen. I'm looking down on the seed royal of heaven, the ruling class of the universe. Oh, to think of it. Don't settle for anything less than that. God has great plans for us. They're out of this world. They will come to pass as surely as He has promised. May the Lord encourage our hearts every day to lift up our heads and look up and say, Lord Jesus, is today the day? If it's not the day, I want to live this day in the light of that day. So when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. For His name's sake, shall we pray. Our Father, we really are overwhelmed as we look into Thy Word, and we see the multivarious glories and graces that Thou hast provided for Thy people. We think of these wonderful titles and names that have been given to the people of God, and they're not all of them. Why, the Bible says that someday, when we get home to glory, the Lord Jesus will give us each a new name, a name that no one knows but the person who receives it, a name that will be His term of endearment, that will describe us to Him, what grace has done in our lives. Every one of us will be like Him, but every one of us will be like Him in a unique way that no one else in heaven will be like Him. And we will each have the signal privilege of revealing to everyone else how wonderful He is in a particular grace that we share with Him alone. We think of Abraham, the man of faith, and Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, and Job, we've heard of the patience of Job, and David, the man after God's own heart. And so, because our Lord Jesus has infinite graces, it's quite possible that all of us will be like Him, but like Him as no one else will be like Him in heaven. We know that Thou art a God who's never duplicated Thyself, never done a boring thing ever, and we shall all be unique in our glories, the reflected glories of the Lord Jesus. Oh, help us then to cooperate with Thee, as Thou by Thy Spirit dost change us little by little every day to be more like the Lord Jesus and less like the world. Help us to cooperate with Thee, we pray, that as our days pass into weeks and into years, there will be the evident changing that goes on in our lives, not of ourselves, but the work of God that transforms us into His image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. We thank Thee, O God, for these days of conference and for the opportunity to look into Thy Word and see a little more of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And we say with another, yea, he is altogether lovely. And we're so happy to add, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And we thank thee in his precious name. Amen.